John chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, as we begin to look at the death of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus has been back across the Jordan. We found out at the end of John chapter 10. Jesus has been back across the Jordan. He has been following in the footsteps, if you will, of John the Baptist, whose ministry had prepared the way for him. And because of John's testimonies, we saw Friday night at Bible study, because of John's testimony, those who had encountered John the Baptist were prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have stayed there except for something happened. And what happened was the death of Lazarus. And that's what we see here as John is laying out for us this story. In verse 1, he begins to tell us that a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. And we know a bit about Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus is taken from the word, the name Eleazar. It means God has helped, or literally, God help. So there's probably been times in your life, I know there's been times in my life, when you just call out, "God help. I got nothing else, just God help." Because Lazarus is in a situation, and so are Mary and Martha, where only God can help. And he isn't in that situation there by accident. In fact, God ordains those kind of situations to help us draw near to him and to shock us back into the reality that we are simply not in control of our lives as much as we think that we are. So this is Lazarus. It's not the same Lazarus in all likelihood as the story later of Lazarus and the rich man that we'll see. For a couple reasons. Number one, the Lazarus was a beggar, covered with sores. The later Lazarus, not this Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and he was homeless. And we know very clearly that Lazarus had a home, and that there was apparently no issues with his health until this time. And he's in a bad state. As a matter of fact, it's worse than Mary and Martha know. They don't even understand how bad his situation is. But just for perspective, so Jesus is across the Jordan. He's ministering, following the footsteps of John the Baptist. He's ministering to people. People are coming to him. People are believing in him because of the testimony of John and because of the testimony of Jesus. And he's over here, and then he gets a visit. And we'll talk about the visit in just a moment. And they come from Bethany. Now, Bethany is about one day, about 25 miles, about one day's journey from where Jesus is. So just to set the scene, it's about a day away, about 25 miles away, and we hear that Lazarus is ill. And we find out that Lazarus is of Bethany, and he's also the brother of Mary and Martha. So most likely the younger brother and Mary and Martha, whom we meet, and we say that because that the village is known as the village of Mary and Martha. It's obviously a very small village. It's not known as the village of Lazarus. If Lazarus had been the older or the eldest, it would have been known as the village of Lazarus, but it's known as the village of Mary and Martha. And we have seen Mary and Martha other places in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, we first encounter Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. I'm going to read that so that you'll have some kind of background on who these folks are. Luke 10, 38 to 42. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And the village, and a woman rather, named Martha, welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So you have Mary and Martha, two sisters, two diametrically opposite reactions to Jesus' visit. You have Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and basically doing nothing else. And you have Martha, the one doing all the work and complaining about it, because she's worried about impressing her guests and worried about impressing Jesus. And Jesus says that Mary is the one who's chosen the right thing to do. There's a whole message there just in that reference that I gave you to give a little background on Mary and Martha, who they are. It tells so much about their character and tells so much about what is important for us. But we're not going to go into that message today, even though there's a really good message there. Instead, we just need to have some idea about who these folks are for a reference. John also references a scene that occurs later in his gospel. We'll see that in a few weeks in John chapter 12, verse 3, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are hosting a dinner. It's not the same dinner. This is a different occasion where Jesus goes to visit and the disciples go. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus are hosting this dinner. And Mary takes this expensive jar, about a pound of this expensive perfume, and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. And so that's who Mary and Martha are. They're very dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. They love Him. He loves them. There's a very close relationship with them. So when they run up to Him, they say this. The sister sent to Him in verse 3 saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They didn't mention His name. They didn't ask Him to come. They were assuming that He knew exactly who they were referring to, and He did. They refer to Him as Him, He whom you love. But of course, Jesus knows who they're talking about. Jesus already knows that Lazarus is ill. As a matter of fact, He knows that it's much worse than they understand the situation to be. The news doesn't catch Him off guard one bit. You don't see Jesus or hear John tell about Jesus reacting and going, "Oh, I had no idea that was happening. I got to do something right now." We forget that unlike us, God doesn't react to things. God has never reacted in all of history and all of eternity, past, present, and future. God has never, is never, and will never react to anything. God is not a reactive God. God is a proactive God. God has a plan. It's an eternal plan. It's already laid out exactly how He desires for it to be, exactly in the way that will bring Him the most glory. For all of history, everything we encounter, everything we run into, every situation, every news event, every political race, God knows all of those things and has laid them out perfectly throughout history for His glory, to maximize His glory. So He's not surprised by this event. But it's interesting how they refer to Lazarus. They said, "He whom you love." Mary and Martha assumed that because Jesus loved Lazarus, He would respond to the news of his illness by immediately going and healing him. That was the assumption. But we need to understand something about God's love. And this is, if you're taking notes, there's some notes for you right here. We need to understand something about God's love. First of all, you need to understand that God loves you with more passion, more compassion, and more clarity than anyone else can love you. God loves you more than your spouse. God loves you more than your boyfriend or your girlfriend. God loves you more than your parents. God loves you more than your kids. God loves you more than the politician who says that he loves you and wants your vote. God loves you more than any of those people, and it's not close. It's exponentially more. It's exponentially more. And that God's love is not only more passionate, more compassionate, and more clear than we can even understand or comprehend, but God's love for us is in perfect harmony with His holiness and His righteousness and His judgment and His wrath and His kindness and His mercy and His long-suffering. And He never expresses His love in a way that violates His will. He never expresses His love in a way that violates His will. What I mean by this is this. Sometimes God shows His love for us in a way that we don't choose to be loved. You see, we think that because God loves us, that means that we only get good stuff. And when I mean good, I mean you got to understand our perspective of good. Because everything God does. James is 1:17 tells us every good and perfect gift comes from God. God doesn't give any bad gifts. Now, Mother's Day just happened last week. I don't know how you guys did. You're all still here, so that's good. Obviously, it went okay. I've given some bad gifts in my life, really bad. You know, how many foot massagers and, lotion sets and, cooking utensils and, we're at the age now where Lori and I mostly buy our own Christmas presents and things and go, thank you for getting me what I got myself. And she bought herself a vacuum cleaner this year. And I said, I'm glad that was you and not me. Because if I bought you a vacuum cleaner, I'd be sleeping under the house. But that's what she wanted. She bought herself a vacuum cleaner. I give some bad gifts. God never gives a bad gift. Never once. Never once has God given a bad gift. But sometimes the gift isn't what we want, but it's always what we need. God doesn't love us always in the way that we choose to be loved, because God doesn't follow our will. God has His own will that we have to align ourselves with it. For instance, when God breaks a sinner, many of you that come to Christ, you have been broken at one point in your life. God's brought you to the lowest point of your life so that you could understand that you weren't doing life very well by yourself. And you need forgiveness. And you need a Savior. And you need healing. And you need divine intervention in your life. God brought you to that place. And it was probably a very, very painful experience. But He brought it to you, brought you there so that you could repent and come to Him. That's love. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God chastens those He loves. He disciplines those He loves. Now, I know that the idea of discipline is quickly going the way of the dodo in our society. And it's, you're now no longer allowed to spank your children or even, do anything that might in some way hurt their fragile egos. Although for thousands of years it's worked just fine. In today's culture, you certainly can't correct your children. Well, they're as right as you are, because we live in a culture now where all truth is relative. But the problem with that is that God disciplines. And folks, sometimes God disciplines and it's painful. Sometimes it's not just the timeout corner. You know what I mean? God disciplines those whom He loves. Why? To put them back on the right path. to cause them to draw near to Him. For their well-being. For their benefit. God disciplines those He loves. And that is love. Matter of fact, a parent who will not discipline their child, who allows their child to run roughshod over them and to do whatever they desire to do and to go anywhere they desire to go without any correction or any direction or any reproof, is a parent that does not love their child. It's a parent that loves their peace more than they love their child. God doesn't work that way. God will not just allow us to wander aimlessly out into sin without doing something to bring us back to Him. If we're His, He'll discipline us. God doesn't always love us in the way that we choose to be loved. And so Mary and Martha assumed that because Jesus loved Lazarus, and they knew that, and He knew that, and Lazarus knew that, that He would respond to this news by immediately going, dropping everything He's doing, and going and healing him. And that seemed to be the response they get from Him. Look in verse 4. Now, they misunderstand what Jesus says, but listen to Jesus' comforting assurance. We saw a certain man. Let's look at a comforting assurance in verse 4. In verse 4, listen to this reaction. Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That had to be incredibly reassuring for Mary and Martha. Jesus says, "This illness is not unto death. It's not unto death. This illness does not lead to death." Now, what Mary and Martha heard was, Lazarus is going to recover. That's what they heard. Because they went to God with a problem, and they got the answer they thought they were wanting, but really they were kind of putting Jesus in a corner. All right, Jesus, if you love him, you got to heal him, right? That's what they heard. This illness does not lead to death. Oh, he's going to recover. Good. We can just go home. Everything is going to be fine. But what Jesus meant was death was not going to be the final destination for Lazarus. Just a brief detour. Folks, as Christians, when you and I die, death isn't even a detour. It's a fast track directly to the presence of God. We do not fear death. Christians do not fear death. There's no need to fear death. Because the best thing that can happen to a Christian is to die and enter in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear persecution. We don't have to fear even martyrdom if it becomes necessary. What can they do? What's the worst thing the world can do to me as a believer in Jesus Christ? They can hasten my reunion with Him. Worst thing they can do is kill this body and put me in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ permanently. This illness doesn't lead to death. Death's not going to be the final destination. It's just a detour. But Jesus said something else about this illness. He said this illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God. We need to settle down here for just a minute because, man, this is so rich. It is for the glory of God. Now, understand that Lazarus is suffering. He's really suffering. He's really hurting. Many commentators speculate that Lazarus probably had a very high fever. They don't know exactly what the illness was, but most likely had a very high fever. He was very sick. Obviously, he was near death. He's hurting. He's suffering. He's possibly afraid. He doesn't know what the future is going to hold for him. He is suffering in a real and tangible way. I don't want to diminish the suffering of Lazarus. Understand that Lazarus really is suffering, but he's suffering for the glory of God. Now, this absolutely destroys the teaching of the prosperity preachers and word of faith preachers out there who say that God's will is always for us to be healthy, always for us to be prosperous. Even though every time we see the word blessing in the New Testament, it is not corresponded with material blessing. It's always corresponding with the presence of God. Folks, if you want to bless me, get me closer to Jesus. If I want God to bless you, I'm not going to pray that God rains down $100 bills out of the sky. I'm going to pray that God does whatever is necessary to bring you back into His presence and back into a right relationship with Him. That's blessing. You want to be a blessing to the world? Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that will bring him in the presence of God. And the presence of God is where the blessing is. But the prosperity preachers and word of faith preachers out there say that God's will is always for us to be healthy, always for us to be prosperous, always for us to be successful in the world's eyes. And if we're sick or poor, it's because we lack faith, especially the Word of Faith movement that came out many years ago. You've heard of the Brownsville revival and many of those things that happened, the Toronto, quote-unquote, blessing, and many of the movements, if you will, of the Pentecostal church and evangelical that's bled over into general evangelicalism over the last few years. That if you're poor, or if you're sick, or if you're unsuccessful, it's because you lack faith. I'll give you an example. Jesse Duplantis, who's on TBN quite a bit. He's entertaining to watch if you don't know theology. He's entertaining. Told a man in a wheelchair back in, this is 97, that if that man had more faith, he would stand up right there and then. That's the mindset. It's the mindset. Man, if you just have more faith, then you won't ever be sick. If you have more faith, then you won't ever be poor. If you just have more faith, then you won't ever suffer or endure hardship. Obviously, none of the apostles had any faith. They were all poor. All but one was martyred for his faith in some of the most cruel and unusual ways. The apostle Paul was probably the least faithful guy of all of them because everywhere he went, he preached the gospel and got beat up and drug out of town and left for dead. That's why he says in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned to be content with little, I've learned to be content with much, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about dunking a basketball or throwing the winning touchdown pass. Paul is talking about enduring hardship. And obviously, he doesn't have enough faith because he's enduring hardship. And folks, that is just garbage. We have to remember that look, Joel Osteen tells people that God has no control over His creation, that His will is for them to be physically well and physically prosperous and to be blessed, and it's our fault if we're not. That God wants us to have our best life now, but we just aren't aligning ourselves with God's plan. And so God's unable to bless us because we're not living a life that allows Him to bless us. Folks, God doesn't need my permission to bless me. God also doesn't need my permission to break me. And He's not going to ask. We have to remember that every illness is a part of God's perfect plan for our lives. You didn't hear me wrong. Every illness is a part. I'm not saying the entirety. I'm not saying the goal. I'm saying it's part of God's perfect plan for our lives. Now, why do we get sick? Because we live in a fallen world. Why does God allow us to be sick? Because there is something in that for us and for His glory. Nothing that you encounter in your life is accidental, and nothing that we experience is to be wasted. See, how can you tell people if they're sick that God allowed that? Well, because the most unkind thing that I can tell you is that your suffering is without purpose. The most cruel thing that I can say to you is that God has no control over you or your illness or the events of your life. They were all just floating around on a breeze, as Forrest Gump said. And God doesn't know where we're going to land or what we're going to do. And that's just not true. If God is sovereign, then He's sovereign over all things. The good and the bad. And when I talk about good and bad, I'm talking about our perception of good and bad. So David, can you honestly tell me that my cancer was allowed by God? Absolutely. Can you honestly tell me that my disability was allowed by God? Absolutely. Either God formed you in the womb and knit you together exactly as He desired to do it, or the Bible's not true. It's one or the other. God makes no mistakes. God allows no mistakes. If you're suffering, understand, not only does God allow it, but God loves you. And that God is near to you. Sometimes we suffer just so that we can be blessed by the presence of God. Sometimes He allows us to go through suffering. That, by the way, it's not unique to Christians. Everybody suffers. Everybody gets sick. Everybody has heartbreak. Everybody has pain. Everybody has issues that they deal with. Everyone has struggles that they deal with. It's not unique. It's part of the human condition. It's part of living in a fallen world. The difference is that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in that situation, I have peace. In that situation, I can have joy. In that situation, I have the hope that this illness does not lead to death. It leads to Jesus. It leads to Jesus. Now, because Mary and Martha didn't understand that what Jesus is saying, they certainly didn't think that Jesus not immediately coming to Lazarus and healing him, they certainly didn't think that was a good thing. But Jesus understood the greater good in responding the way that He responded. See, God sees the big picture. We see that much of the picture. And God has this eternal view, including a complete perspective on our lives. You know, I've heard this illustration before. Maybe you ran out of gas because you were going to be in an accident later. You know, maybe you got a bad news or a broken relationship because God has your spouse waiting for you. Maybe you lost that job because God wanted to bless you somewhere else and use you in another place. Maybe, I've lived this. Maybe God took you away from what you were comfortable with and what you were seemingly successful at with no explanation. Maybe God just took you away from that because He wanted to use you somewhere else. And it hurts. And it hurts. And we don't even understand what He's doing. And God doesn't tell us what He's going to do, by the way. Because if He did, we'd mess it up, right? If it was possible, we would mess it up. God didn't say, well, look, David, here's what's going to happen. You know, this is going to happen, and this event is going to happen. It's going to radically traumatize you. It's going to mess up your entire life for a little bit. But here's where I'm taking you. If you just bear with me, we'll get you there. And the whole time I'm thinking, this can't be right. This can't be God's will. This can't be God's plan. Why? Because I prayed the other way, but God did this. I prayed for healing, but God didn't heal me when I wanted to be healed. I prayed for deliverance, but God didn't deliver me when I wanted to be delivered. I prayed for blessing, but God didn't give me the material and prosperity blessing that I wanted to have. I thought this was God's will, and Mary and Martha thought this was God's will, certainly, because Jesus loves Lazarus. He's going to go heal him. That's what he's going to do. And he doesn't. Jesus understood the greater good in responding the way that he did. There is a purpose in our pain. There is a purpose in our tears. God sees everyone. There is a purpose in our struggles. And that purpose always leads to our good and to God's glory. You may not see it yet, but trust that God has not abandoned you, has not forgotten you, and has not lost control of your life. No matter how out of control it feels. Lazarus was ill so that God would be glorified, and so that Lazarus would encounter Jesus as never before. Lazarus has a story to tell, a testimony that no one else in history has. Jesus tells them it's for the glory of God and so that the Son of God might be glorified in it. There we see Jesus calling himself God, equating himself with God the Father. That God the Father will be glorified and the God the Son will be glorified. The Father is glorified as the Son is glorified. How will the Son be glorified in this? A couple of ways that we're going to see more in the coming weeks. I don't want to really lay these out too much for you. But just understand that, number one, many people will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what happens later. If Jesus had immediately gone and healed Lazarus right then, many people would not have come to faith in Christ. Many people will have eternally spent eternity in hell without the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus didn't allow Lazarus to die. See, when we're suffering, we only think about us. We don't think about how God is using that and not wasting that in our lives. I love what John Piper says. He says, when God is doing one thing in my life, he's doing a million things. When God's doing one thing in our life, and if you're like, so like me, I am so one-track mind about stuff sometimes, that I only think about my situation, I only think about the implications for me. We live in a very me-centered society. I only think about how this is going to result for me and whether it's going to be good for me or bad for me. I never think about the people on the outside watching. Maybe you're suffering because people need to see that there's really hope in Jesus. Maybe you're suffering or hurting or struggling because people need to see that Jesus is someone that you can trust in, even in difficult times. Maybe people will see you struggle because they're going to deal with their own struggle later, and they need to see how you dealt with it. Maybe you're setting the example for them. Maybe you're giving someone courage for a struggle, or maybe a bigger struggle later in life. Many people will believe because of what happens later. And also because of what happens later, this will lead to Jesus' death. This will be the final straw for the Pharisees and for the Sadducees and for the Sanhedrin. This will be the final straw that broke the camel's back will be what Jesus does later in this chapter. Jesus gives them a comforting assurance. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Folks, if you're struggling this morning, if you're hurting this morning, if you've got an illness, if you've got a disability, if you've got trauma, if you've got emotional heartbreak, and sometimes mental and emotional hurts are even worse than physical hurts, because I can put a Band-Aid on a boo-boo, but man, when my heart's broken, there's no Band-Aid that will fix it. I can share this with you. If that's you this morning, that illness, that situation, that struggle does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There is a purpose in your pain. Lastly, we see a confusing decision. Look in verses 5 and 6. Now you understand why I could only get the first six verses in this morning. Look in verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Every time I read that, I think, okay, John, you've messed that up somewhere. Because on the surface, those final two verses seem really contradictory, but we know they aren't. So let's look at them. First of all, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus isn't lying, or John isn't lying here. Jesus loved them. They knew that Jesus loved them. There was no question about that. When Mary and Martha come to Jesus, say, "He whom you love." They are certain of Christ's love for Lazarus. They're certain of Christ's love for them. Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and he loved Lazarus. But his expression of love was not what we might expect. The key being the next verse in the first word in verse 6. What is the first word in verse 6? So it's the word uon. The most common translation is therefore. So we can put a therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you wonder, what's it there for? Little Bible reading tip for you. I knew I was getting head shakes on that one. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now what we would expect is that John would have written here, Jesus loved them, so he immediately went to Bethany and healed Lazarus, made everything better. But Jesus loved them, therefore he stayed. That is the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds around about this passage. Jesus loved them, and he didn't immediately make it better. Jesus loved them, and he didn't immediately heal Lazarus. He didn't immediately drop everything he did and go to take care of the problem. He stayed 2 days longer. Now, Jesus understood it was a serious illness, that it would lead to death. But unlike us, Jesus has an eternal perspective on the situation. He stayed 2 days longer, but Bethany was only 1 day away. Which means that by the time Mary and Martha got to Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. We know that because when Jesus arrived 3 days later, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Sisters didn't know it. Jesus knew it. And he gives them the assurance that this illness will not result in death, even though Lazarus is already dead. How can Jesus do that? Because Jesus sees the end. We only see what's right in front of us. And Jesus sees the end. And the most dangerous thing for us to do as Christians is to live our life based on what we can see in front of us. To walk by sight and not by faith. Mary and Martha only knew that Lazarus was dying. Mary and Martha knew that Jesus was the only hope for Lazarus. But Mary and Martha assumed that Jesus would immediately heal the problem. When he didn't, I can only imagine what's going through their mind. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why did he stay where he was? This is theologically rich, what I'm about to tell you. This is deep. Why did Jesus stay in Bethany, or in Bethabara, instead of going to Bethany? Why? Because it glorified God more for him to be in Bethabara than it did in Bethany. You see, the crisis was in Bethany. The emergency was in Bethany. The desire for a miracle was in Bethany. But Jesus' glory was in Bethabara. And the next time that God doesn't work the way that you expect him to work, you need to understand that his glory isn't where you expected it to be. That his miracle, that his movement, that his will wasn't where you thought it was going to be. He knew it was somewhere else. We have a habit, and understandably so, of telling God where to be and what to do, as if superimposing our plans upon him was some kind of option for us. Folks, this is the heart of idolatry. This is the heart of idolatry. Assuming that God's agenda is our agenda. That's what the Pharisees did. Do you understand that that was the heart of the Pharisees' idolatry? That they thought God was going to do what they assumed he was going to do? That they thought they knew God? That they thought they knew God so well that God's own son was off track? And we assume that God's going to do what we think he's going to do. As a matter of fact, what is the first thing we do when we have a crisis? We try to figure out in our minds, all right, God, how are you going to fix this? And we need X amount of dollars to go to India. All right, God, I got it all figured out. This is how you're going to do it. Nope. Not how it works. I can't tell you the number of times that your pastor and pastors have said, all right, here's how we're going to fix this problem. And God is, whoop, nope, wrong answer. Something else. We assume that God's agenda is our agenda. And in fact, I would offer from personal experience, it doesn't just happen some of the time, that happens most of the time. Most of the time we live our lives as if God was working on our schedule and working on our blueprint. And he's not at all. God is not an idol that we can mold into an image that suits us or that we can place on a mantle where we want him. I go to India and you can go to houses of Hindus and you'll see a shrine in every home. Even in the poorest of homes, you'll see a little shelf or an altar or something, a mandir, where they will set up their idols just exactly how they want them. I was in a home a couple of months ago in Hickson, Tennessee, and there were Hindus from South Asia, and they had in their corner of their living room a mandir, and on the top was Buddha, and then it was Ganesh, the elephant god, and they had another god underneath them. I think it was another god underneath them. I'm not sure which one, maybe a Shiva or a Kali was underneath them. And they had to just set up exactly. And folks, I can tell you that until they move somewhere else, those idols will never move. Until the people who own those idols put them where they want to put them, they'll never get out of that case. And we can think that God is right here, you know, in our box, if you will. And then we have a crisis, open the lid, let him go, you know. And that's not how God works. We can't place him on a mantle where we want him. We can't make him align with our schedules. Understand that God is the living God. He is the omniscient God. He sees all things. He is the omnipotent God. He has power over all things. He's the omnipresent God who is in all places, in all situations. God is God. We aren't. We have to remember that just because God doesn't work in the way at the time that we want him to work, it doesn't mean that God isn't working. And we started this church. I had in my mind, I had the blueprint laid out. This is exactly what you're going to do. Exactly how it's going to work. Man, this is going to blow up hundreds of people. God, you'll have all these resources to reach the people. And as if God needs those things, right? And then God sends a team from a church who doesn't even know us to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's God saying, you know, look, I got this. Why are you worrying? God's going to work how he's going to work. And just because he doesn't work the way that you think he's supposed to work, it doesn't mean he's not working. God is always working. God is a working God. By the way, that is why we're to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. Because God is a working God. We see all through creation. We see God working. He's a working God. He's still working. Folks, just because God isn't doing what you want him to do, just because you can't see what he's doing behind the scenes, just because you can only see that one thing he's doing and not the million other things that he's doing, doesn't mean that he's not working. God is not silent. God is not, as some of the deists used to believe, up in heaven, has set the world in motion, is just sitting back watching. Hands off. God is a hands-on God. He is involved in every aspect of our lives, whether we understand it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we're aware of it or not. God is working. There's a reason that Jesus stayed. And even when we can't wrap our minds around exactly what God is doing in a situation, we can hold on to the promise. Listen, whatever your situation is this morning, let me give you a promise. God is doing something. God is doing exactly what is right. God is doing exactly what is good. God is doing exactly what will bring Him the glory that He is due to receive. This is our hope. That the God who loves us and is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose is still working. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So He stayed. Because the glory was greater later than it was right then. Sometimes we allow the good to be the enemy of the best. Folks, the best thing we can do is just say, I'm done trying to figure it out for you, God. I'm done trying to figure out where you're going to come up with the money, as if God needs our money. I'm done trying to figure out how you're going to manage the resources, as if God needs our resources. The best thing we can just do is say, God, we know you're working. We trust that you're going to do the best thing for us. We trust that your glory is in it. So God, just draw us near to you. Don't be Martha, who is doing a million things trying to fix the problem. Be Mary, who is at the feet of Jesus, trusting that He's working all things out for her good.